And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. In my never-ceasing attempt to bring the culture of those across the pond to the vile shores of the Americans, I always mention British television, because oftentimes I find it quite interesting and informative. And one of the unknown gems of British television is a show called The Piglet Files. It stars Nicholas Lyndhurst and Clive Francis. Piglet is the code name of Nicholas Lyndhurst, and as he works for MI5, the military intelligence service in the UK, concentrating on things within the nation. In one episode, Nicholas Lyndhurst's character spends an hour and a half explaining a certain piece of electronic audio recording to a room full of agents, because that's his job. He is the tech guy. He is Q. He is the person who is explaining to the agent how equipment works. And one of the agents says to him, he says at the end of his presentation, are there any questions? And one of the agents really says an old get smart joke. Well, not the last bit of it. And he says, all right, where did I lose you? He said, right after you said, good afternoon, this will only take a minute. And so he has to explain it all over to him, realizing that he needs to start at a lower level. And so he takes the microphone and, exasperated, turns to this guy and says, this is Mr. Microphone, and begins all over. Now, if you've ever had to educate people, you will quickly recognize the frustration of this person and how often you want to sarcastically begin this way. This is Mr. Microphone, to break it down to demonstrate their lack of understanding by breaking it down to the most elementary particle, the frustration of having to spoon-feed information. Especially when you think that you have simplified a concept enough for your audience to understand it, and then realize that your audience needs even more basic information than you had previously thought. And I believe that Jesus must understand this frustration. This is, after all, the third time that he is telling the disciples the exact same information. Still, they seem insensible to what he is saying. Unless we come down too hard upon them and say that we in their situation would have learned better, we must also accept that we share much of their same stubbornness, and especially as regard to spiritual instruction. For some, this resistance to spiritual instruction comes from immaturity or inattention. But for all of us, we must admit that we face the world, the flesh, and the devil, who are powerfully active to stop us understanding the most basic spiritual truth. Oftentimes, we see the authors of the Bible frustrated or dealing, in some respects, with the insensibility of their audience to even the most basic scriptural gospel facts. You can see this represented in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, and Jude verse 3, and 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And to our shame, and to all of our shames, we often act and think like we need someone to come to us and to begin with saying, now this is Mr. Sin. What is it that causes our inability to understand? What is it in our minds that distracts us from the gospel? And while acknowledging the power of the forces of evil to distract our minds and to confuse us, we ought to take responsibility for the way we contribute to our own ignorance. Why don't we pay attention to the voice of God speaking to us? Why don't we pay attention and listen when Jesus speaks? Why don't we live like we actually believe the gospel message? And I think as Jesus explains for the third time in this gospel, the glorious message of what he will do, we have the opportunity to ask these questions and to seek some answers, so that we may see our failure and work on improving our understanding, our ability to listen when God and Jesus speak. I want us to think about this in our short passage under three headings: the fear of the future, the friends of the future, and the foreigners of the future. Fear of the future, friends of the future, and foreigners in the future. We often claim that we believe things that we really don't. We claim that we have a positive view of the future, but when we face change and new things, we reveal how resistant we are to the future. Our fear of the future often hides from our eyes until circumstances confront us. We often don't recognize how much we fear the future until the future shows up. For the disciples, they face it in the direction of their leader and their own and others' responses to him. Mark sets the third and the last prophecy of Jesus about his future in Jerusalem in a very specific context. Look at verse 32 again. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them. Notice two things in this description. We see the direction of the group and the leader of the group. The group is headed toward Jerusalem, and this is not particularly news to us. Jesus and his disciples and his followers have been going on this direction ever since the end of chapter 8. From the confession at Caesarea Philippi, the direction of Jesus and his entourage has been continuously southward toward Jerusalem. The last geographic marker in Mark's gospel has put them in the region of Judea, and now we see him directed toward the city of Jerusalem once again. We see also Jesus leading the group toward Jerusalem. Other gospel writers imbue this direction and his leadership with a specific meaning. Luke gives us this story. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into the village of the Samaritans to make ready for him, and they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. The response of the Samaritans to Jesus' direction provides us with a segue into the response of those who are following Jesus. Look at verse 32 again. And they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid, and they took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him. Up to three groups could be discerned in this short end of this verse: those who are called they, those who are called those who are following, and the 12. And scholars debate who these groups are with regard to their actions. It seems curious to try to take all of these responses and cobble them together. It seems better to see that there are two groups with two different responses: those who have amazement and those who respond in fear. And that's the way many commentators see these. That they were amazed, refers to the 12 disciples, and that those who are following, which a larger group, responded with fear. After all, if you go back, the last antecedent for the they in verse 32 is found all the way back in verse 24, and it is the disciples, specifically the 12. But why do these two groups have different responses to this event? What amazed the disciples? What frightened the followers? Well, it's a simple answer. It's Jesus going to Jerusalem. But just by saying that, why is Jesus going to Jerusalem filling the disciples with amazement and his other followers with fear? We have to consult the other Gospels to get a fuller picture, but we know that the disciples And presumably the crowds knew that there is hostility in Jerusalem that Jesus is going towards. Listen to what the disciples say in John's Gospel. Then after that, he saith to his disciples, "Let us go into Judea again." His disciples say unto him, "Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again?" The 12 know that Jerusalem is filled with people who desire Jesus' death. And so we may suppose that knowing this, the disciples show a bit of amazement that Jesus should be going there. They show amazement at the courage and determination of their leader to steadfastly go into what they believe is certain danger. And perhaps they have a bit of excitement at this as well. Jesus goes into a place where he knows that the people are not accepting of him. What is he going to do? But for the crowds, they recognize that there is a confrontation coming, and they respond with fear. Even before Jesus begins teaching, the gospel presents the mindset of his hearers. They are either dazzled or terrified. Their minds are preoccupied with the future to deal with They're too preoccupied with the future to deal with what they are experiencing or are hearing in the present. Is that true of us? Are we too amazed at what is happening to listen to the Lord? Are we too excited about the apparent triumphal march of Jesus to listen to his word of his future suffering? The triumphalist amazement of the church is nothing new. It has been around from the beginning. The disciples might have thought that Jesus leading them to Jerusalem meant the imminent establishment of his kingdom. It was, after all, Passover time. Passover time was basically Israel's 4th of July, their Independence Day, the day that God had set them free from the yoke of Egypt. Would then Jesus, now the Messiah, be bringing them to Jerusalem to establish his kingdom? The triumph is coming. Considering the next story, I'm pretty sure that that might have been their idea. Their minds are dazzled with the possibility of victory, that they cannot hear God's word of suffering. On the other hand, are we all the way on the other direction? Could we be too scared of the future to listen to the Savior? Are we always waiting for the other shoe to drop? Can we never see the love and blessing of Christ because we are always fearful of persecution? See, Satan loves the optimist and the pessimist alike. He would have us be overly optimistic about the future or overly pessimistic about the future. He fears and hates the realist, the one who knows the joy of cross-bearing. His disciples who endure persecution and suffering and yet revel in the abundant blessings that God gives unto them. We see fear of the future. And secondly, I want us to see the friends in the future. Now, you might be a little wondering about what I mean by friends. After all, nothing in verse 33 would convince you that there are anything like friends of Jesus there. But contrasted to the people in the next verse, the statement that Jesus makes in verse 33 creates horror that his countrymen should treat him in this way. Again, we see the direction and the response in Jerusalem. We pass over things that ought to give us context that we missed. Verse 33, saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and scribes." When Jesus makes this statement, he calls the disciples' attention to unknown facts. They are going to Jerusalem. They are going to Passover. They are going to celebrate Israel's independence. It was the greatest holiday in the Hebrew calendar. The excitement in Jerusalem would be at the highest fever pitch of any other time during the year. And with the disciples' understanding of who Jesus was, their expectations would be great for him to come and establish his kingdom. What better day is there for the Messiah to come and to deliver his people from Roman bondage, as they would have understood it, than the day when God set his people free from Egyptian bondage. What better day for the prophet like Moses to come and to do what Moses did all over again? What better place for the Messiah to come and establish his kingdom than the capital of David and Solomon? Instead of that, Jesus tells his disciples that those who they might have expected to be the ones who would have received him gladly and lauded his king and kingdom will be the very ones who reject him. The chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. What he promises is that his own religious leaders, what they will do to him will be disgraceful. That the highest religious scholars should do such to their king, and even profane for them to do such a thing to a fellow Israelite. The highest and most theologically astute of the religious leaders would be the one who rejected the one who was clearly the Messiah. These aren't the armchair theologians that we think of in our day. These aren't the ex-theology fire starters that you see on social media. They aren't the podcast and blog agitators online. These are the highly respected Orthodox theologians and experts. These are the ones that should know better. These are the ones that you would expect would have their prejudices, their jealousies, their hubris, their ambitions under control. But instead, those who should have accepted Jesus as the new Davidic king, who should have been the ones loudest proclaiming on Palm Sunday his coming, will be the ones who condemn him to death. The ones who should have been expected to protect their own countrymen will be the ones who deliver him over to the Gentiles, to the Romans, and will insist upon his execution. While the disciples seem to know the animosity and jealousy of the religious experts in Jerusalem, the gospel seems to suggest that they might have expected Jesus to win over his own countrymen despite their envy to his cause. This might seem strange to you, but if you think about it, it's not that strange. If you go to Acts chapter 7, verse 25, Stephen, when he is presenting the history of Israel's past to the Sanhedrin, tells the story of Moses, and he adds this idea that Moses thought that Israel would have recognized that he had come to deliver them, but they didn't. The disciples may have thought that Jesus could tame the crowd into thinking this idea. They had an irrational expectation of the immediacy of the kingdom. They cannot imagine that their own people would turn over their own compatriot to a foreign invader. They cannot imagine that the religious leaders would deliver up their Messiah to the Romans. Perhaps they fell into the same assumption today, the error of the basic goodness of their own people, the basic goodness of their friends. One of the greatest blows to any Christian is the hostility and injury that is done to them by their fellow Christians. We stagger under the news that our favorite pastor has fallen into sin. We crumble when other Christians don't believe the way that we do or treat us poorly. We nosedive when we see sin within the local church. And we do all of this because we have not listened to the teaching of Jesus, who needs to come to us and tell us once again, now this is Mr. Total Depravity. You must have forgotten about him. We have forgotten the basic idea of who we are. We put on a facade of our impeccability, our faultlessness, but we are at heart still sinners. We need to learn the psalmist's art of groaning. Yet mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 41, verse 9. Now, this is not actually the groaning, as the psalmists talk about it. Groaning in the Psalms appears as a response to our sin, but certainly we see it as a part of the way that we are to respond to the sin in others. We groan at what sin has caused. We groan at its presence, even where it ought not to be. And we leave vengeance for the Lord. We confront and look for repentance in our brothers and sisters. We forgive our brothers and sisters who repent 70 times 7. These are the words of Jesus that we need to hear and practice, and not let our expectations, our illusions, and our disappointments block us from learning this vital lesson. We see the fear of the future and friends in the future, and finally, foreigners in the future. We see the reality of the opposition from outside. Our fellow Christians may be mean, but unbelievers have an even different end. They intend death, but God will accomplish resurrection. Death is the result that Jesus sees of his betrayal in Jerusalem, as you read in verse 34, and they shall mock him and shall scourge him and spit upon him and shall kill him. It's a descent that should be expected of Roman Gentiles. What do the disciples expect of a foreign invader that isn't a part of the history? If the religious leaders will deliver Jesus, the Davidic king, to the Romans, then the Romans will certainly seek to insult him, to beat him, to spit upon him, and to kill him. Perhaps this also reflects the shame that applies to the Jews who reject Jesus, that they should tolerate this kind of treatment for one of their own. And yet Jesus again clearly tells his disciples that their time in Jerusalem will result in his death at the hands of the Romans, the only Gentiles, even though they're not mentioned as Romans, they're the only Gentiles who have the ability to bring about his execution. And considering that he has already mentioned the cross as a part of their duty as disciples, this is the form of execution with its the engine of terror and shame that must stand behind the words. He will not only suffer death, he will suffer death by crucifixion. He will prove a horrifying end to the triumphalist expectations of the disciples. Well, sort of. Triumphalism dies a very hard death. It would be overly optimistic to try to read his promise that he would rise again into the subsequent story as if it was an exercise of faith. You see that in verse 37. James and John come to him and ask this, "Grant us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory." James and John come and ask, say, when you come into your kingdom, give one of us the seat on your right side and left one of us on the seat on the right side. Let us be the closest to you when you enter into your kingdom. The way Mark has put this together in the chronology, it is clear that they expect that when he gets to Jerusalem, he is going to establish the kingdom. Their question does not envision. It'd be very overly optimistic for us to say that, well, James and John understood that he would die in Jerusalem, be raised, and then the kingdom would come. Considering the rest of the story, that would be a wildly optimistic assumption to make. But even after Jesus rises from the dead, this expectation of the immediacy of glory, a entrance into kingdom without suffering, is still with the disciples. In Acts 1:6, we read, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel?" The power of the illusion of glory without suffering, of instant kingdom, never abates from our imaginations. And this truth warns our hearts in our disappointments not to give way to discouragement. Instead, we live in the hope of the resurrection of Jesus. The end of verse 34, the third day he shall rise again. All the warnings about Jesus and all three of his statements about his future end with the same words. Chapter 8, verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Chapter 9, verse 31, he taught the disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Again and again, Jesus tells the disciples and us that he will die and rise. My friend, the resurrection of Jesus matters. If he did not rise, then he is just a good man, a teacher who died tragically. Instead, he is risen, and therefore he is the living God who came and sacrificed himself for a reason. And that reason is sin. For all humanity deserved death and hell. But Jesus came and died and suffered that penalty for his people. His perfect life made him the only final sacrifice for sin which would be accepted by the Father. He rose from the dead to bear witness and provide evidence that he was the perfect sacrifice, that the sacrifice had worked, that death and hell had been defeated and all his people would be saved. In him alone may any person find salvation. There is no other way to God. There is no other way to life but in Jesus. And there is no other means by which you may lay hold upon it than faith alone. Who do you believe that Jesus is, who lived and died and rose again? Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did it for you? Will you repent of your sin and follow him? The horrible, tragic, and fearful truth is that we Christians do not fully commit to believe the gospel. We are like the disciples. We want the triumph before the tribulation. We want the sovereign before the suffering. We stagger at the gospel because we believe that it is too good to be true. The disciples may not have believed in the death of Jesus because they could not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. We pay lip service to the gospel. We pay lip service to the gospel message that the way of the cross is the way of joy until we have to actually pick up the cross and start walking. How we respond to the grim prospect of suffering and persecution reveals to us whether or not we truly believe the gospel message of the resurrection of the dead. It reveals how much we believe the promises of God that the way of the cross is the way of joy. Paul writes in 2 Timothy, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ." This is Romans 8:17. "We are heirs of God, joint heirs of Christ, if so be we suffer with him that we may be glorified together." In 2 Timothy 2:12, we read, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him." If we really believe the good news of the resurrection, then suffering and persecution would not seem as traumatic as we now think. It is my opinion that American Christianity has grown soft, and I include myself quickly in that set. Even ordinary consequences of sin trigger us, if I may use that kind of modern language. We have yet to face the Colosseum and the stake. Perhaps because of that, we have not committed our hearts to the glory of the resurrection. our ears have passed over that statement in the previous passage where Jesus promises his disciples who have abandoned all for him that all would be given back to them with persecutions. We don't want to hear that particular message. But the omission of that message robs us of joy. We have come to believe that joy is equivalent with comfort. That joy is the absence of suffering. But joy is not the absence of persecutions, but the ability to revel in the blessings of God in the midst of suffering. Joy is the ability to sing in prison. Joy is the ability to see in every event the unconditional and eternal love of God being poured out upon us. Let us indeed pray that we will be able to skip the prison. It's not a very nice event to go through. We should never pray that God would send us necessarily suffering. I don't find any biblical passage that requires us to do such thing. But when we do pray that, let us also pray that God would anchor our hearts to the gospel of Jesus, that he would anchor our souls in the resurrection and its hope, that we may truly experience his joy. Let's pray together. Blessed Heavenly Father, open our ears that we may hear you. Remove our fear and amazement that distracts our attention. Remind us of human sin when our friends fail us. Lay the foundations of our hearts upon the rock of the resurrection of our Savior. We pray these things in his blessed name. Amen.